One way to give praise to our great God is to give careful attention to His Word. I'd like to relieve some anxiety about that. This is a single message that encompasses almost this entire chapter. And I looked for a way to cover the whole chapter in one session with us together, and I have given up. It might be possible, but I don't see the way. At the same time, this is one of those instances that I want us to appreciate that there is a unified single message in this extended passage. So we need to carry over from this week to next week the concept that there is really just one message here that we need to get. And by God's grace can do that then in two parts. Over the past 20 months in the United States alone, COVID has killed over 769,000 people. That's a lot of families that over that time period have had their world turned upside down, their lives suddenly filled with grief, loss, and even despair. In addition, many of the 47 million other people in the States who contracted the disease for a period of time wondered if they were going to die as well. Now expand that view to include the rest of the world and the numbers become astronomical. 257 million total cases. That's a lot of people affected. And over 5 million deaths. Mankind has been served a vivid, fearful reminder of human frailty. That's a reminder that we are aware of every day. Why does that seem so bad to us? For us, it's, of course, that's a terrible thing. That's fearful. The reason it seems so bad is our perspective on death. It's a perspective that all human beings seem to share. That is, we view death as the ultimate tragedy that we must try to avoid at all costs. So much of our lives we spend trying to avoid the inevitable. Every day we live with the possibility of death, although we do our best at the same time not to think about it too much. We don't like that thought. Well, the Lord understands the effect that death has on us, but He does not agree with our viewpoint. In John chapter 11, Jesus presents an important truth about Himself that directly impacts this dilemma of human existence. He expresses this in yet another I am statement. What He tells us is that He Himself is the resurrection and the life. Both of those are important together. He is the resurrection and the life. You must trust Him with your life. Entrust your life to Him, which of course would leave no room for fear, even fear of death. The geography of this passage is significant for our understanding. The previous chapter ended with Christ leaving Jerusalem because the Jews were intent on stoning Him to death. He went down to Jericho, across the Jordan River, and then headed north all the way up to the southeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. So He's a long way from Jerusalem in a relatively safe place. At the same time, chapter 11 opens, telling us that something that was very significant to Christ was taking place back in the area of Jerusalem. There is a certain man, as the chapter opens, who was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. He also is the brother of Mary and Martha that we know about. And he informs us it's the same Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was ill. He hasn't even told that story yet. John hasn't. That comes up in a few more chapters, but a well-known account in Scripture. And so Jesus receives a message now about 80 miles away from where this man was so sick. And they told the Lord, "He whom you love is ill." Jesus now has what we would consider a peculiar response to this, but he's already beginning to shape our viewpoint about death. Illness was a very serious thing. All kinds of illnesses were serious because they knew so little about it in those days. Verse 4 tells us, when Jesus heard it, he said, heard that Lazarus was ill, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." It is not going to lead to death. More literally, it is not toward death. Now, that's already a little puzzling because, as we read this account earlier, he died. Looks like it did lead to death. But Christ's point is not that it wouldn't get to that, but that there is a higher purpose here. Death is a tool now in Christ's hands, a tool to accomplish something very important. A tool to strengthen the faith of his people. We don't look at death that way. Christ, though, uses death to strengthen the faith of his people, and as such, it just becomes part of his plan. It's a part of his plan that he uses. It's part of our experience because of sin, our own choices. But then God uses that to accomplish his purpose. It has a higher role. Death has a higher role than just the end of a human life. And Christ will fulfill his purpose, these verses tell us. Verse 5 informs us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. All right, another puzzling statement in this passage. How does it work out that he loves them, but he just decides to wait a little bit longer? 2 more days. Could have been critical days. We need to keep those two verses together. He loves them, and so he delays. So often from the human perspective, the lack of intervention from the Lord, the lack of answering prayer and changing circumstances to better align with what would please us, looks like the Lord is aloof. Doesn't he care? Is he insensitive to what's going on in my life? Those kinds of thoughts invade the minds of all of us. But these verses tell us that there is a much better explanation than the indifference of the Lord to human problems. The real answer is the tenderness of his love. A tender love that can look beyond just the mere personal convenience and immediate comfort of people to see that this could actually be something that achieves God's purpose of strengthening their faith and ultimately bringing glory to the Lord Himself. Here's a delay prompted by tender love. And you see, that delay, from our perspective, applies to situations even beyond just facing the possibility of death. This is part of God's plan. His delay, prompted by His love, is a part of His plan every time things don't seem to be working out as quickly as they ought to. There's a delay that is part of God's plan of love. Jeff Weldy shared with the men at the breakfast just yesterday that there's been a delay. We've been praying for a long time that God would provide the transplant that He needs. We thought perhaps last year that it would have been this past summer, but there was a delay. We have been praying toward the middle of December as being the scheduled time, and they just found out just a few days ago another delay. It'll be sometime late winter, early spring now at the earliest. Why would God do that? It's because He loves Jeff and Kelly so much. God's delays are always purposeful. And the purpose is your good as well as for His glory. The Lord will fulfill His purpose. He can even use death to accomplish His purpose, this passage tells us. He can use every other delay as well. Now, verse 7 tells us that He will also protect His people. After this, He said to His disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." Now, this completely baffles the disciples. They were relieved to now be so far away from Jerusalem, where not only was Christ's life in danger, but they had to be concerned about themselves as well. And now Christ announces that here they are in this safe place, but it's time to go back to Jerusalem. So they protest His plan and say, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Is there any way we can talk you out of this?" He's got an explanation, though, an explanation that we need to hear. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world." Well, wait a minute. Hadn't it been daytime when the Jews were picking up stones to kill Christ just a few weeks before? Well, clearly He's not talking here about literal daylight. This is imagery. The imagery is there's something that corresponds and communicates a spiritual truth that corresponds to daylight. We get a little more insight in verse 10 because there is a corresponding truth that says if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So what is this daytime? What is this light? Well, Christ has already introduced that imagery and applied it to Himself. Earlier in this book, we've considered that passage when He said, "I am the light of the world." Christ, in shining the light of truth, is also doing something else at the same time. That is, as the truth is from Christ, and those who walk in the daytime are committing themselves every day to walk in that light, to order their lives every day in obedience and submission to Him. You do that, Christ says, it's like walking in the daytime. The opposite? Disregarding God's word. Deciding that that's not such a wise thing to do in this case. Trying to negotiate and come up with a better plan than what the Lord expects of you. Says you're now walking in darkness. Our choice is just two things. You choose to obey God and walk in the light, or you choose to disregard His word, and you're in darkness. What's that have to do with death? Well, the disciples are concerned about Christ's death, probably concerned about their own as well. Christ is assuring not just them, but all of His people, that there's a way you can know that nothing can happen to you that's not part of God's plan. How can you know that? Walk in the light. Choose to walk in the daylight of obedience to His word, and you will be in the safest place in the world. For the disciples, even if that means walking again in the dangerous place of Jerusalem. Oh, but if we're following God, Christ assures them, nothing can happen to us. You're safe in the Lord's arms if you are walking in His light. Now that brings up another question. I mentioned all the deaths from COVID around the world. One of those was someone very special to us, Enkan Kam, who has served the Lord diligently, faithfully for all these years in Myanmar. So what happened there? Clearly the Lord did not protect him, did he? Or is there another way to look at that? If he was walking with the Lord, as was his regular pattern, the fact that God took him in death means that was God's plan for him. Until that moment, he was entirely safe in spite of the coup and all of the warfare going on in their country, the ravages of COVID. He is entirely safe. Until it's God's moment to take him home. That was not an aberration. That was not an oversight on God's part. That's the extent of His promise. He will protect His people. He's now going to use the death of Lazarus as a tool to help all of us trust Him more, to trust His control over death and His ability to preserve your life. You have a role there, though. Choose to obey Him. Walk in that light. Disobedience is just too dangerous. Now, the verses following this, Christ makes that clear. After saying this, he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Well, disciples think, that's good news. Perhaps he had a fever and couldn't rest. Oh, he's resting now. Good. Then good possibility he'll get better. Christ corrects their thinking and says, "No, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." That's why they're going to Jerusalem. Christ is not being reckless. He's following God's plan. Now, how are the disciples doing so far? Are they getting this lesson? He just told them something very important that should change our thinking. Well, Thomas speaks up to give us a progress report. So he he speaks to the other disciples in verse 16. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Well, Thomas is commendable for his commitment to Christ. He's not so commendable for his ability to adjust his thinking according to what Christ has just instructed. If he had gotten the message of those previous verses that the Lord will protect his people, then he should have said something more like, "Let us also go that we may live with him." He's going to be safe. We know he's going to follow God's plan. Let's stay with him. And we'll live with him as long as our life is part of God's plan. There's still room to grow here, and Christ has further lessons in mind as we continue now in verse 17, where we see that death is not just part of Christ's plan, it is firmly under his power. These verses, he first of all provides hope. He arrived in the city of Bethany and found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, that's interesting because he had delayed 2 days. It's a four-day trip to get from where he was to Bethany. Four-day trip, he waited 2 days. That means at the very best, walking at a normal pace, he was still going to be 2 days late. So why even delay the extra 2 days? What's the advantage of 4 over 2 after the death of Lazarus? Well, it seems that there is a Jewish tradition evident in their writings that 4 days in the tomb, there's no coming back. There's no mistake on the diagnosis that death has occurred. Before then, they were a little uncertain about their ability to tell. 4 days? No. He's gone. So Christ waited 2 more days just to make sure this is a clear-cut case. There isn't going to be any other speculation possible about, well, maybe he's actually, he just kind of revived. So 4 days, already dead, and still the grieving is going on in the household. And there were many Jews there from Jerusalem to console the two sisters. So verse 20 tells us, when Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Mary perhaps expecting Christ is going to get here. I'll wait. I'd rather encounter Christ and receive him in the privacy of our home. Martha decides she'll go out and meet him and escort him back. And when she meets him, she says this, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She had ample visual experience to know that that was true. She had seen Christ heal people that were sick. She had no question. He has the power to make sick people well, and so to avert the possibility of death. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." But she's not done speaking. She adds to that in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, it's possible to read that as if she's saying, well, he's already dead, it's been 4 days, but I still think you could raise him from the dead. The reality is that was not within her frame of reference. She was not expecting that. What she's doing is saying, I know it's too late now. Not even you can do anything about his death. But I want you to know, Lord, that I still believe in you. I still believe that you have the power to heal and to help in every other circumstance. See, this is a statement of true faith in the Lord, but it's a faith that is still too narrow. Death is still the exception. It hasn't caused her to despair. Christ is still the Lord, but even he can only do so much. You see, just as the disciples were expressing how we think earlier, Martha is expressing exactly how we think as well. Well, God can intervene. God can heal. God can change the circumstances in a human body. But death takes place and that's it. Well, that needs correction. And so Christ confronts her with that statement. He does so kind of elliptically first. He says, "Your brother will rise again." Now, that's actually a masterful statement of intended ambiguity. He knows exactly how Martha is going to interpret that. She's going to reason in her mind, "Yes, I know, there is going to be a resurrection of the dead someday." And so what she's doing is pushing off into the kind of the vague future, something she really believes. There will be a future resurrection, and Lazarus will be a part of that because of his faith in Christ. So, yes, and that is comforting. That's really good for us to know and to believe. But that's not what Christ has in mind. Yes, it's true, but there's more. Martha's response to that is, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection." She has faith in a future event that God has promised. That needs adjustment. Shift that faith from a future event to the person who is right there with her. Christ now changes the focus from an event to himself when he says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." The resurrection and the life, both of those are important. If he's the resurrection, that means he has the power to restore life. But that still is too narrow because that's just an event. He's the resurrection and the life as well. He is the restorer of life and he is the sustainer of life. We have to have both of those. The restorer of life could only be a promise for the distant future, that he's also the sustainer of life, is assurance for right now. That's how powerful Christ claims to be. And he expects us to believe that. He elaborates in verse 26, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" he asked her very pointedly. The question here is not so much about his power, but about your trust. Do you believe both parts of Christ's claim? Yes, he can raise me to life one day in the future. But do you also believe that he can sustain your life now? Despite the dangers, despite the ravages of disease all around us, despite the threat of terrorists who could arise in any city at any point, do any number of horrible things. Do you believe he can sustain life even in the midst of our accident-prone world? Terrible things can happen just because you're in the wrong place, traveling in the wrong vehicle, working at a dangerous work site. Do you believe Christ can sustain your life even through the dangers of living in this fallen world? Do you see that Christ is not satisfied with anything less than that? Now, Martha responds verbally to Christ's question, "Do you believe that?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." You know what just happened? Martha grew in faith. She made a decision right now. She's not reflecting on where she has been. Oh, yeah, I've always believed that. She's just had to acknowledge, well, I was looking at a future event. You're asking me to trust you right now? I do trust you. Her choice to trust represents genuine spiritual growth. What she's saying is, I believe you could raise my brother right now. Although she still does not know if he would do it. She's got no such promise explicitly about that. So we have to read this without knowing the end of the story, like Martha doesn't know the end of the story. So what she has just expressed is, you have that power. I believe you will exercise that power as best accomplishes your plan. Whether that means my brother lives soon or not till later, I trust you. This passage ends there for now because that's exactly where God wants you. Trusting him even when you don't know what the outcome is going to be. Trusting him to use the circumstances of your life to strengthen your faith. Knowing that death is not a horrible tragedy. When it occurs, it is just part of his good plan. But that it is completely under his power. One week ago today, we heard a message from our missionary, Ben Fairchild, about persecution. He didn't mention persecution in Indonesia, I don't think. Do you know where he is today? He and his family have safely arrived back in Indonesia. Why would they go there? There can only be one explanation. They've decided to trust the Lord. There are no unsafe places when a child of God is following God's plan. In Nigeria, 43,000 Christians have been killed by Islamic terrorists in the last 12 years alone. The International Christian Concern, a freedom of religion advocacy group, has identified Nigeria as one of its 2021, quote, persecutors of the year. So why are the Babalolas living in Nigeria? Why are they still there in spite of all that's been going on even this year? Are they reckless? Now, there is a better explanation. They've decided to trust the Lord. All they have to do is walk in the light of obedience to His word. There's not an Islamic terrorist that can touch them. If we hear that they have been assaulted and killed, the whole family, by terrorists, it's not because God wasn't able to protect them. It's because He decided that was their moment, and that is how He would get the most glory. You see the impact that's supposed to have on our thinking and how we live? The right response to the fearful trials of this life, and there are lots of different kinds in this category, the right response, decide to trust the Lord. Trust Him to preserve your life until the very moment that it is time for your death to bring Him glory. Until that moment, you're safe if you're walking in the light. Just like with Martha, that's a decision that you have to make. Decide to trust Him with your life. Every day that you live. Let's bow our heads for an opportunity to do just that. Would you take the quietness of these moments and tell the Lord that you decide to trust Him? Ask Him to forgive you for the fear that you have had of the things of this world. Father, we repent of the response of fear, even the response of caution. Caution that says we must not go there, we must not do that, it doesn't seem safe. And Father, those are the very things that You instructed us to participate in. Father, help us to follow Your word, not recklessly, but confidently. We pray that as You give victory over fear, that we would then be free to serve You openly, confidently, and to the good effect of the spread of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.